Again, it's a great privilege and honor to be asked to give these lectures. Lecture two, I want to talk about the power of the Word. In the first lecture, I sketched out the basics of Luther's theology, with particular reference to his understanding of God's revelation of himself in the incarnate and crucified flesh of Jesus Christ. There and only there did Luther believe that one could find God revealed as being gracious towards sinners. To approach God in any way outside of the flesh of Christ was to approach the God of righteous judgment, a consuming fire, the terrifying God who rides on the wings of the storm and who is accountable to no one and before whom no sinful creature can stand and expect to live. In the second lecture, I want to move from the theological foundations we've established to Luther's theology of the preached word. And by the way, in the third lecture, we'll finally get to Luther's actual practice of pastoral ministry. But it's in the preached word that the church encounters the crucified Christ, and thus the preached word which must be central to the church's life and actions. In addition, we must also remember the basic argument of these lectures as a whole, that Luther's theology is determinative of his understanding of the nature and the tools of the pastoral ministry. That he would have found modern evangelical claims to agree on the gospel, but to allow freedom in method and practice to be strange. Not that the Lutheran Reformation looked exactly the same everywhere in Germany. We shall see tomorrow that liturgies, for example, varied in detail between places. But the basic shape of pastoral ministry and of church life enjoyed a high degree of consensus. As is the historian's way, however, I cannot begin the story of Luther's understanding of the Word of God with Luther himself. First, I must ask, I didn't intend this as a terrible pun, but it is a terrible pun. First, I must ask your indulgence while I reflect for a few moments on the late medieval theological scene from which Luther himself emerged. I'm ashamed of myself that subconsciously that would have crept into my text. The late medieval background. Ever since the groundbreaking work of the Jesuit scholar Josef Lortz in the 1930s and 40s, students of Luther have been aware of the positive connection between the late medieval theology that Luther learned as a student and his later Reformation thought. Indeed, in many ways, Luther remained a man of the Middle Ages. His politically conservative feudalism and his acute sense of the physical presence of the devil, and also of demons and imps, are just two examples of things which separate him from the other reformers, who almost to a man had trained as Renaissance humanists and were men of the modern age. On the theological front, it was the late medieval critical philosophy of language, connected to the radical application of what was called the dialectic of God's two powers, which gripped Luther's theological imagination and remained with him from the monastic cloister to the day of his death. If you can hang with me as I talk a little bit about this late medieval stuff, hopefully the significance of it will become clear. To summarize these late medieval approaches, the dialectic of the two powers of God between God's absolute power and God's ordained power was in origin an attempt to safeguard both God's omnipotent, infinite omnipotence and the stability of the finite created order. According to God's absolute power, God could do anything, subject only to the law of non-contradiction. Thus, he could not, for example, create a world where Herod both existed and did not exist at the same time. According to his ordained power, however, he's realized a finite set of possibilities. Thus, he's made human beings with two legs rather than with three, and apples that when ripe are green, yellow, or red, not black or silver. Confidence in human reason had been declining from the 12th century onwards in Europe. And this dialectic between the two powers of God was used in an increasingly sharp and critical way to articulate the increasing epistemological modesty that people had with regard to God. Human reason came to be regarded as less and less competent to predict what God would be like. And thus theologians focused increasingly on revelation as the source of the knowledge of God. At revelation, of course, we shouldn't get too excited. That revelation was, of course, not identified with Scripture, by these late medieval theologians, so much as with the teaching of the church's magisterium. The distinction also fed and strengthened a perennial linguistic debate about the nature and function of words. And this will become significant for Luther's understanding of preaching. For example, does the word dog refer to something real, a universal dogginess in which all dogs participate in order to have the word legitimately applied to them? Often I have a Jack Russell, an absolute lunatic, as you can imagine. I sort of hope that there's no kind of universal Jack Russellness out there. It would be rather scary. So does it refer to a universal dogginess, or does it simply refer to lots and lots of individuals that we choose to refer to as dogs? There's nothing, if you like, they hold in common other than the term itself. Taken to its extreme, this became an anti-essentialist view of being, which effectively made words themselves the determiners of reality. This is what is known as late medieval nominalism, and it was the linguistic school in which Luther was trained and whose basic assumptions remained with him throughout his entire career to the day of his death. As critics of postmodernism, such as Terry Eagleton, have pointed out, there are potent similarities between late medieval nominalism and certain schools of postmodern linguistic theory. We might summarize these similarities by saying that both envisage the world as a linguistic construct. Words, not essences, become determinative and constitutive of reality. I suspect that Luther would have little time for the excesses of postmodern anti-essentialism with the kind of kaleidoscopic anarchy it has created with regard to gender, sexuality, and even the notion of human nature. Nevertheless, we should note that Luther would not object to postmodernism by reasserting a kind of essentialism. Rather, I suspect Luther's rejection of modern, postmodern anarchy would be based on his belief that God is the supreme reality, and that he is ultimately the one who speaks, and whose speech is therefore the ground of existence and of difference. Reality is not determined by the linguistic proclivities of any human individual or any human community, but by the word of God. So far, so tedious, I suspect. But the theological implications of this should become obvious. For example, to refer back to the theology of the cross, the empiricist or the essentialist looks at the cross and sees weakness, agony, suffering, and defeat, and no more. That is what the outward aesthetics of the cross would seem to indicate. And it is what the social and philosophical conventions of Jews and Greeks in 1 Corinthians would also lead them to believe. But neither the empirical aesthetics nor their interpretation through the grid of constructed social conventions are actually any guide to the reality of what is taking place. God has extrinsically declared the cross to be powerful, a victory, a moment of triumph, and God's word trumps everything in determining the reality that is there. Thus, only those Christians who reject the evidence of their senses and reject the established logic and expectations of their culture and trust instead in the counterintuitive truth of God's words can truly understand the reality. The same, of course, interesting enough, applies to justification. Older medieval approaches to justification required the individual actually to be somewhat righteous before God could declare the person to be justified. Late medieval theologians, such as one of the men who stands behind the tradition that Luther learned, a man called Gabriel Biel, had broken with this tradition, arguing instead that God could set his own criteria for the declaration of justification. For Biel, God had entered into a pact with human beings and had agreed that according to his ordained power, he was going to accept an individual's best efforts at righteousness as meeting the condition for God to declare that person to be in a state of grace. Once in such a state of grace, the individual could then benefit from sacramental grace and do works of real righteousness and intrinsic merit. Luther came to reject the theology of Beale as a form of semi-Pelagianism. The very idea that one could do one's best and meet any condition became anathema to him. If human beings are morally dead, then the only thing they can do is acknowledge that, in all humility, despair of themselves and look to God for unmerited mercy. Yet in breaking with Beale, Luther remained indebted to one of Beale's most important conceptual moves. For Beale, as later for Luther, the justified person was not necessarily actually intrinsically righteous. They were simply declared extrinsically to be righteous by God. By making entry into a state of grace, something which was not based on intrinsic merit, but rather on merit determined by the extrinsic pactum, Beale thus shattered the link between essential reality and divinely determined reality. And those of you interested in the history of the history of dogma will know that this is something for which conservative Catholic historians of dogma, such as Joseph Lortz, have never forgiven him, and which indeed shapes how a contemporary historian like Brad Gregory of Notre Dame views the Reformation. The Reformation is seen as the ultimate evil fruit of late medieval anti-essentialism. The practical significance of this linguistic philosophy for Luther as pastor is that words become absolutely foundational to everything the pastor does. If words determine reality, then of all things the pastor does, the words he speaks are the most important. Reading the Bible in public, preaching the word from the pulpit, applying the word individually in the confessional. Each of these things determines the reality of the church. This linguistic emphasis also helps explain to those of us with less sacramental proclivities than Luther why he holds such high views of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That on the latter point, at least, he's willing to divide Protestantism over the issue. If God says it is Christ's body and blood given for you, then that is what it becomes at that very moment, whatever your physical senses might tell you. Incidentally, of course, Luther's objection to transubstantiation is not in 1520 that the body and blood of Christ are there. It's that the bread and the wine have disappeared. That's his problem with transubstantiation. It would be remiss of me, however, simply to reduce Luther's Reformation theology to a particularly radical application of late medieval linguistic theory as a means of solving his own personal issues with angst and despair. If one wants to reduce Reformation theology to cultural factors, one might just as easily point to the increasing prominence of words in a culture which for the first time has access to relatively cheap print and is seeing the start of slowly increasing literacy rates. This too would be true. Luther's thinking, however, is not simply driven by his philosophical and cultural context. It is also theological. There is, of course, a happy coincidence, or perhaps better, to use Weber's terminology, an elective affinity between critical linguistic philosophy of Luther's teachers and what Luther saw as the Bible's own teaching about the nature of God. For Luther, God in himself was utterly unknowable in any positive sense. He dwelt in deep darkness. He rode on the wings of the storm. Like the God described by Job, he was invisible, unaccountable, infinitely powerful, and utterly incommensurable with anything or anyone else. Preaching through the book of Job in my church on Sunday mornings, and we've just got chapters 13 and 14, and you just see that glimmer of light in Job. He far outclasses his comforters in terms of his understanding of God's transcendence. What he's not yet come to is an understanding that God is not just transcendent, he's also revealed himself. That's the God, the hidden God of righteousness for Luther. Like a good late medieval theologian, Luther considered that God could only be known to be a certain kind of God on the basis of how he had revealed himself actually to be. In short, only as he spoke could he be known. Further, consistent with late medieval nominalism, only as God spoke could there actually be a reality external to himself. Material reality exists external to God because God has chosen to speak it into existence. We might perhaps say that the creator-creature distinction in Luther is that between the one who speaks and that which is spoken. In his 1535 lectures on Genesis, Luther says this when he comes to the work of the fifth day. And I quote, "Who could conceive of the possibility of bringing forth from the water a being which clearly could not continue to exist in water? But God speaks a mere word, and immediately the birds are brought forth from the water. If the word is spoken, all things are possible, so that out of the water are made either fish or birds. Therefore, any bird whatever and any fish whatever are nothing but nouns in the divine rule of language. Through this rule of language, those things that are impossible become very easy, while those that are clearly opposite become very much alike, and vice versa." The particular, end quote, the particular point he's making here with reference to creation has general theological significance. When God speaks, that speech determines reality. It is, to use late medieval terminology, both the expression and the actualization of his ordained power. The substance of water, by every law of physics, both in Luther's day and in our own, should lead to the conclusion that it is impossible to make from such fish, let alone birds or any other creature. Yet when God speaks, these creatures are created and possess existence. Essentialism is trumped by the greater determining reality of God's word. For Luther, however, this emphasis on word is not simply a philosophical or merely theological commitment. It is one that carries with it deep moral implications, precisely because it is God who speaks these words and this reality into existence. This is clear from his account of the temptation and sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. It is no coincidence in Luther's mind that the serpent chooses to attack God's word as the means of his assault upon Eden. Commenting on Genesis 3:1, he says this, I quote, "Moses expresses himself very carefully and says, 'The serpent said,' that is, with a word, it attacks the word. The word which the Lord has spoken to Adam was, 'Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.' For Adam, this word was gospel and law. It was his worship. It was his service and the obedience he could offer God in this state of innocence. These Satan attacks and tries to destroy. Nor is it only his intention, as those who lack knowledge think, to point out the tree and issue an invitation to pick its fruit. He points it out indeed, but then he adds another and a new statement, as he still does in the church." In other words, the problem here is not that the serpent merely tempts Adam and Eve to go against God's word. What the serpent is attempting to do is to create a new reality, an alternative to that established by God himself, by proposing alternative words to the words that God has spoken. In casting doubt upon God's trustworthiness, and thus upon the reality and reliability of his words, he casts doubt upon the nature of the reality in which Adam and Eve have been placed by God. When Adam and Eve eat the fruit, they thus reject God's words, and thereby the reality which he has established. And they choose instead to accept the reality proposed by the serpent. The problem, of course, is that the reality they accept is no reality at all. What they have done is reject God and God's creation. In short, we can see from Luther's lectures on Genesis that the linguistic philosophy of late medieval nominalism possesses affinities with his understanding of how God's speech is itself determinative of reality. In addition, we also see how the connection of this speech to God's person, and thus the rejection of his speech to a rejection of God himself, is not simply a matter of epistemological significance to Luther, it is also of serious moral significance as well. One final theological observation here is that one obvious inference of God's speech as constitutive of reality is that God's speech is also the mode of his presence within reality. Human beings can only have to do with God as he reveals himself, as he presents himself to them. And that means they can only have to do with him as he speaks to them. Thus, the absence of God's speech for Luther is the same as the absence of God's presence. A very terrible situation to contemplate. Commenting on the classic Old Testament verse in this context, Amos book 8, chapter 8, verse 11, he observes this. I shall send a famine on the land. This, says Luther, is the last blow. It is the worst, the most wretched of all. All the rest of the blows would be bearable. But this is absolutely horrible. He is threatening to take away the genuine prophets and the true word of God so that there is no one to preach, even if men were most eager to wish to hear the word and would run here and there to get it. This happened to the Jews in the Assyrian captivity and in that last one. End quote. The absence of God's word is the absence of God. More significant from the point of view of understanding pastoral ministry, the absence of the prophets who speak God's words is also the absence of God. And as Luther will make clear later in this same passage, the modern preacher is the successor of the ancient prophet and thus central to the notion of God's presence within the New Testament church. Obvious architectural experiment at this point, if you go into a medieval Catholic cathedral, your eyes will immediately be taken to the far end of the church where the altar is, because that is where God's presence is mediated to his people, in the sacrament of the altar. You go into a Protestant cathedral, you will find the pulpit in a place of exaltation, because the primary place where God's presence is mediated in Protestantism is the word of God preached. Excuse me a second. Moving from a theology of God's speech to Luther's Reformation church, we need to reflect for a moment on the broader context. Westminster students will confirm that one of my classroom mantras is, certain social and economic conditions must apply. What I mean by this is that Christian practice, the Christian form of life, cannot stand apart from the social and economic limitations of the time. Take a simple example. One cannot have a quiet time if one cannot read, has no access to cheap print, and does not have private space. That means, of course, that most Christians throughout most of church history have not had quiet times, as conceived of by modern evangelicalism. Luther's context, therefore, imposed a natural corporate emphasis on church life in general. Travel was difficult, and the rural population of Wittenberg and its environs would have been generally tied to a fairly narrow geographical area. Just as an aside, one of the points I have to make at Westminster is, I don't think the church has ever come to terms with the invention of the automobile. In 17th century Scotland, if you became subject to church discipline, there were all kinds of terrible things they would do to you. And if some of you had misbehaved this morning, you'd be having to sit facing the audience, underneath me speaking here as a sign of your humble submission to the word of God. If you persisted in your sin, we would make you stand at the door of the church, just symbolically outside the church, that everybody would pass through and see you and know you'd got up to something naughty. If you still persisted, we'd have you manacled to the wall by the graveyard outside the church. But all that is to say, you know, if you had no choice in Luther's sort of day other than to be susceptible to church discipline. These days, you just jump in a car and keep driving until you find a church that will let you in. But Luther's context, as I say, imposed a natural corporate emphasis on church life in general. Travel was difficult. Rural population confined to a fairly narrow geographical area. Literacy rates were low. So while the Reformation was certainly a movement of printed words, for most people, it was really a movement of spoken words. They did not read the Bible for themselves. They heard it read, and they heard it explained in sermons and homilies. That was how they encountered and learned the Word of God. This meant that literate preachers of God's Word were singularly important in the church life of the 16th century. Indeed, they were often the only source of reliable Christian teaching in the early Reformation. Pamphlets played their role. In fact, they played a very significant role. But ironically, for a movement which taught the primacy of words over images, it would have been the pictures, the woodcuts, which had most impact on most people. A picture of the Pope being ejected from the rectum of the devil was surely more powerful than tens of thousands of words establishing the papacy as the Antichrist. At dinner last night with Denny and Greg, we spent a happy 10 minutes exchanging anecdotes about chick tracts we have loved. It still goes on today, the use of the visual to communicate a sort of barely Protestant message. Well, emphasis on the protest, I suppose, message from chick tracts. You've got to love American Christian culture. You know, British culture is not thrown up anything quite so exceptionally bad taste and weird, I don't think. Given the dependence on preachers for popular knowledge of God's word, there is once again a happy affinity between the wider world in which Luther lived and the theology which he formulated. For Luther, the modern preacher was the successor of the Old Testament prophet, the one who brings God's word into the present. Again, commenting on Amos 8:11, Luther makes the point, he goes on from what I've just quoted, to make the point that the loss of preachers in the modern world is functionally the same as the loss of prophets in ancient Israel. It meant the disappearance of God and left only the darkness of divine absence in its wake. Indeed, the preaching of the word was for Luther the most basic and most non-negotiable mark of the church. This is why he lists it as the first of the seven marks in On the Councils of the Church, 1539. Quote, "Now wherever you hear or see this word preached, believed, professed, and lived, do not doubt that the true Holy Catholic Church must be there, even though their number is very small. For God's word shall not return empty, Isaiah 55, but must have at least a fourth or a fraction of the field. And even if there were no other sign than this alone, it would still suffice to prove that a Christian holy people must exist there. For God's word cannot be without God's people, and conversely, God's people cannot be without God's word. Otherwise, who would preach or hear it preached if there were no people of God? And what could or would God's people believe if there were no word of God?" End quote. The connection between God's speech as defining reality and the preacher is thus crucial. If the most basic element of the church is the presence of God mediated by his word, then the most important person in the church in terms of function is the preacher. And at the risk of tautology, the most important task he performs is that of preaching. The preacher is the one who, under God, makes reality in the church. For this reason, Luther does not allow his early emphasis on the general priesthood of all believers ultimately to undermine his high view of the ordained ministry. Certainly, his early Reformation writings contain a definite democratic exuberance, which might point towards a purely pragmatic view of ordination. However, in 1522, Luther, who's been in the Wartburg Castle, sequestered after the Diet of Worms, kidnapped by his own men for his own safekeeping, has to return to Wittenberg to put down the iconoclastic riots that have been inspired by the radical preaching of his former friend and colleague, Karlstadt. Just as an aside, we often tend to think that Worms is the point at which Luther is most vulnerable. That's where he could have been captured and executed. I actually think that 1522 is the point that historically is most vulnerable. If he can't quell the riots in Wittenberg at that point, Frederick the Wise will cut him adrift, and he will be either executed in Wittenberg or handed over to imperial authorities. These struggles over iconoclasm in 1522, and then much more dramatically, the violence of the Peasants' War of 1525, served to crystallize a much clearer understanding of the ordained ministry in Luther's mind. And indeed, the use of Reformation rhetoric by peasant radicals in the uprisings of 1525 virtually kills the language of universal priesthood in subsequent discourse of magisterial Protestantism. Calvin has virtually nothing to say about the general priesthood. It's dangerous language after 1525. For the post-1525 Luther, the preacher of God's words must explicitly be someone who is competent for the task, both by calling and training. And the presence of properly called and ordained men is the fifth mark of the church after the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession. We should note at this point how Luther's most basic theological commitments lead directly to this very practical reality, the priority of the preacher. In Lecture 1, I described how Luther was motivated by the desire to find a gracious God, and how he found that gracious God only in the crucified flesh of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel ministry, therefore, is defined at a foundational level by the crucified Christ. The practical question then becomes, where is this crucified Christ to be found today? And the answer to that is, for Luther, the crucified Christ is made present through the word preached. It has always been through his speech that God has made himself present. And now in the church, that presence is mediated through the preacher and the word preached. This represents a distinct shift from the medieval piety with which Luther would have grown up. There, God was present primarily through the sacramental action of the church, especially as focused in the performance of the Mass. There was certainly preaching, sometimes great preaching in the medieval church. A crusade was preached up. You don't preach up a crusade without being a good and competent preacher. Despite popular Protestant myths to the contrary, biblical exposition was extremely important in the theological curriculum of the Middle Ages. Thomas Aquinas, for example, had to exegete and lecture his way through more of the Bible before he was considered even remotely qualified to be a teacher of the church than any current faculty member in any Protestant seminary in the United States had to do before receiving a teaching post. I think a little bit of humility on the Protestant front when we criticize our medieval forebears for their lack of biblical knowledge is probably in order. Yet there is a difference between Reformation Protestantism and medieval Catholicism. And that not only of emphasis of word taking priority over sacrament, but a theological significance too. For Luther, the word preached is the basic means by which God is present with his people. His presence in the sacrament is dependent upon and thus subordinate to that in the word. Take away the word preached and there is nothing left. And that makes perfect sense given the theology and philosophy of language to which Luther is committed. For this reason, the supreme and central task of the Lutheran pastor is proclaiming the word. That is the medium or the tool which connects the congregation to the crucified Christ. We should note in this context, too, that this is a proclamation, not a conversation or a debate. The precursor of the New Testament church pastor is the Old Testament prophet. The prophet brings a word from God. He may at times reveal future realities, but more often he creates present realities by tearing off the false masks of the current world and penetrating to the counterintuitive reality which lies beneath. The golden calves may look like aesthetically appropriate representations of Jehovah. A king like the nations around might look like a beneficial change to the constitution. Egypt might look like a useful ally in holding at bay a foreign invader. But the prophets of the Lord unmask deceptive appearances and force the people to stare reality in the face. Thus for Luther, the New Testament preacher is to show people that all their righteousness is as filthy rags and as reliable a leaning post as a spider's web. And that counterintuitive and countercultural as it may be, it is in the filthy and broken corpse of a man condemned as a criminal to hang on a cross that true righteousness, power, mercy, grace, strength are to be found. We must remember as well that this preaching is not simply, therefore, a descriptive task. The preacher is not merely correcting a wrong description of the world. As I noted in Lecture 1, theology is not an abstract set of theoretical principles which one simply learns and applies. That, you will remember, is one of the dangers to which interpreters of Luther can be vulnerable, thanks to the mistranslation of the Heidelberg Disputation as talking about theology rather than theologians. The reorientation brought about by the preacher is moral and existential at the deepest possible level because it involves a confrontation between God's word as law and gospel and sinful human beings. One becomes a theologian of the cross, Luther would say, by death through the law and resurrection through the gospel. Death and resurrection, these are not theoretical concepts for Luther, brothers and sisters. Luther brings out the moral power of the word preached perhaps most nicely in his work on the bondage of the will, and I quote, he's talking here about Pharaoh. He's debating with Erasmus about why Pharaoh gets hardened and why the language shifts from Pharaoh being hardened to God hardening him. Luther says this, "It is thus that God hardens Pharaoh when he presents to his ungodly and evil will a word and work which that will hates, owing, of course, to its inborn defect and natural corruption. And since God does not change it inwardly by his spirit, but keeps on presenting and obtruding his words and works from without, while Pharaoh keeps his eyes on his own strength, wealth, and power, in which by the same natural defect he puts trust, the result is that Pharaoh is puffed up and exalted by his own imagined greatness on the one hand, and moved to proud contempt on the other by the lowliness of Moses and the abject form in which the word of God comes, and is thus hardened and then more and more provoked and exasperated the more Moses presses and threatens him." End quotation. Pharaoh, in other words, is a theologian of glory. Who's this Moses? He's a renegade runaway. And he just comes and speaks these words. That's not power as Pharaoh's cultural logic tells him power exists. The word of God is intrinsically powerful for Luther. If God does not free the hearer to believe the gospel, the hearer's fallen will causes him to be hardened and to deepen in his opposition to the God who confronts him in the word. Thus, as Isaiah declares, the word of God cannot return to him empty. Indifference to the word is impossible because it is a moral transformative force, not a simple redescription of reality. To make a contemporary application here, I'm convinced that while much time is rightly spent at seminaries teaching the technical aspects of preaching, exegesis, the move to doctrinal synthesis, and thence to application and exhortation, it is equally, if not more important, that preachers understand the nature of the theological action which they perform when they stand in a pulpit. How we perform any task is determined to some extent by what we understand that task to be doing. Such knowledge makes our actions more intentional, more self-reflective in execution. There is a fundamental difference, for example, between lecturing and preaching. Your experience of preaching may have blurred that distinction for you. But believe me, there is meant to be a fundamental difference between lecturing and preaching. The connection between the speech of God and the speech of those who declare his word in his name is perhaps one of Luther's greatest pastoral insights. It is at once something which should humble the preacher. How can finite, sinful man speak the words of God? And something which should also give him supreme confidence. He does speak God's words, and therefore their ultimate power does not depend upon the preacher's knowledge, eloquence, or righteousness. The preacher's task is to exegete, proclaim, and apply to the best of his ability. Whether the word looses or binds those who hear is not within the sphere of the preacher's competence. That is God's task, and God's task alone. This insight should also temper, I think, current preoccupation with technical aspects of preaching. It disturbs me when I read of those who claim that stand-up comics are the best models for preachers today. That is not a comment by me on the use of humor in the pulpit. I've written a book with monkeys in the title. Not many OPC ministers have done that in our short history. I'm trying to make a comment about Republicrat as well. It got me banned from a congregation in my own denomination, would you believe? But anyway, it is not a comment by me on the use of humor in the pulpit. I'm a great believer in the pedagogical usefulness of humor. The problem with saying that stand-up comedy is the best model for preaching is that you're assuming two things. First, that the most important key to preaching, after a good grasp of the Bible's message, is the issue of communication. A matter of like of technique. Second, you're saying that the conversational style of stand-up comedy is the best model, and that presumably because you see communication as the key issue. Neither are true. Clear communication is important. If you can't string a decent English sentence together from a pulpit, however godly you are not called to the ministry. You can be a great servant of the Lord, but if you can't communicate from a pulpit, you're not called to ministry of the word. It is as simple as that. Clear communication is important, but far more important is the self-conscious understanding that preaching is confrontation, that it brings a word from outside which breaks into and transforms current reality. For Luther, the model of the public preacher is always the Old Testament prophet. And the objection that people will not listen today to such is no objection at all. How many of the Old Testament prophets were listened to? And yet the Lord did not change his technique over all of those centuries. The one word Jeremiah should be a sufficient answer. If it takes you 60 minutes to preach a sermon, and that sermon contains only 20 minutes which actually touch on the text in any way, I don't care how big your congregation is, you have wasted 40 minutes of your people's lives, 40 minutes which they will never get back. The Word and the Sacraments. On that happy note, we'll move to the Word and the Sacraments. Of course, I suspect that as good evangelical Protestants, we here are all fairly comfortable, at least in broad principle, with Luther's theology of revelation leading him to place the preaching of the word to the congregation at the center of his understanding of the pastoral office. Where we may feel more discomfort, indeed a lot more discomfort, is in the role he gives to the sacraments. For many evangelical Protestants, Luther's view of the sacraments is something of an embarrassing aberration, which, given his stellar contributions on the doctrine of salvation as a whole, can be safely ignored or simply noted in passing. I had a taste of this a couple of years ago. It helps to be a sort of committed sectarian, as I am, essentially. But I was invited by a former Westminster student to go over and take part in his ordination in Heidelberg in Germany, being ordained as a Presbyterian pastor. And I think I mentioned this on the blog or something, and it's part of it. He was being sponsored by a group called Reformation to Germany. And an American Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor put up a little article rubbishing this action, saying, these people are not bringing the gospel to Germany. They do not believe in the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, so they are not bringing the gospel to Germany. And I got emails from a number of evangelical friends saying, this is dreadful, aren't you, offended by this? And my answer was, I rejoice that there's a Missouri Synod Lutheran out there who actually believes what he says he believes. I don't expect, people get shocked when the Pope says something that's Catholic. The Pope is a Catholic. I'm not shocked. I am not shocked, nor am I offended when a Lutheran declares to me, effectively, we're of a different spirit. Because that's what Lutherans are meant to do. For many evangelical Protestants, I say, Luther's view of the sacraments is something of an embarrassing aberration. That's unfortunate. For to have any real understanding of Luther as pastor, one must reckon with his high view of baptism and the Lord's Supper. When in 1529, Luther told Zwingli that the latter's symbolic view of the Lord's Supper meant that he was of a different spirit, he didn't mean that Zwingli was of a kind of slightly obstreperous spirit. What he meant was Zwingli was not a Christian, and that the gospel he preached was no gospel. We might wish to domesticate Luther for contemporary evangelical purposes, but in some senses I would suggest that we can learn from him better by facing him as he really was. Again, some historical and biographical context will help. For a start, we must understand that the sacraments played key roles in Luther's move to justification by faith. His famous disturbances of soul, his Anfechtungen, were brought on in part by his concern that he, sinful and depraved as he knew himself to be, had to make God and handle God in the Mass. It's also a reminder that Luther himself was emerging from a church steeped in the sacraments and where piety was nothing if not focused on the Mass. Then his mature view of justification is predicated His mature view of justification is predicated on his understanding that fallen human beings are dead in trespasses and sins. And he came to this view in part through a change in his understanding of baptism, from something which confers grace to that which involves death and resurrection. So we can see that Luther's own move to his understanding of salvation that many of us appreciate is intimately connected to his understanding of the sacraments. We might further add that Luther's first major encounter with a symbolic understanding of the Eucharist was in the context of the struggle over the direction of the Wittenberg Reformation in 1522. Karlstadt's radical Eucharistic thinking was part of his overall violently iconoclastic and politically revolutionary stand. From then on, Luther always regarded denial of the real presence as a sign of socially dangerous thinking, however well-dressed and urbane the advocates of such might seem to be. Zwingli, I think, to use this as a sort of British analogy, but you may understand this, Zwingli played Sinn Féin to Karlstadt's IRA. You know, Luther looks at Zwingli and he sees a polite and well-dressed man, but he knows that he's the polite face of terrorism, essentially. And that lies very deep in Luther's heart and shapes his whole approach to the Swiss Reformation. It also explains why Luther's early Reformation emphasis in his sacramental discussions on promise soon came to be eclipsed by increasingly strident and elaborate defenses of the notion of real presence. The conflict with Zwingli in the mid to late 1520s has to be understood as a continuation of the conflict with Karlstadt and the radicals of the early 1520s. Thus, there are clear reasons in Luther's own biography as to why the sacraments would remain important to him. Yet we should not reduce the high sacramentalism of Luther's mature Reformation years to a mere function of the psychological baggage left by his earlier life and experience. Above all, they remain important because they are part of the answer to that burning question that haunted him throughout his life. Where can I find a gracious God? The answer is in the crucified flesh of Christ. And the crucified flesh of Christ is really offered to me in the supper. If Luther's view of the sacraments is not simply a psychological or biographical idiosyncrasy, nor should we consider it the result of a wooden literalism in his interpretation of Scripture. For example, if one asks about Luther on the Lord's Supper, the minds of many go to that moment of drama at the Marburg Colloquy where Luther throws back the table napkin. Underneath, he has written the words in chalk, "Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body." That is blunt literalism, it seems. Is his belief in the real presence not therefore grounded in a simplistic refusal to allow any flexibility in the way language can function? I believe the answer is actually to be found in part in his radical Christocentrism, which demands the presence of Christ's flesh in the elements if one is to find a gracious God there. It is also, however, the result of his understanding of the nature and power of God's word. Remember, God's word does not simply describe reality. It is powerful, powerful enough to create reality. When God declares the cross is mighty, the cross is really mighty despite its obvious weakness. When God declares that the unrighteous is righteous, the unrighteous is really righteous despite his unrighteousness. And when God declares that the body and blood of Christ are present, they are really present. All the evidence of our senses being to the contrary. This is the key to understanding Luther's sacramental realism because it precludes the later evangelical tendency to set his emphasis on justification by faith in tension with his understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper, as if the word speaks of faith, but the sacraments somehow speak of works. From his earliest Reformation sacramental writings, Luther makes it clear that the sacramental signs must be accompanied by the word because it is the promise attached to them that makes them what they are. The sacraments really offer something because the word to which they are attached offers something, the crucified Christ. This has immediate pastoral impact at the most basic of levels. For a start, the liturgy surrounding the sacraments needs to be put into the vernacular to allow people to understand what is going on. In particular, at the Mass, the priest can no longer turn his back to the congregation and mutter Latin words, which then function as some kind of magical incantation. He must face the congregation. He must boldly and clearly declare the meaning of the rite. The action is no longer directed from earth to heaven, as if something is being offered to God. This was the principal error of the Mass, compared to which Luther regarded transubstantiation as an error. a mere error. The action is rather from heaven to earth. Thus, the sacraments really do offer something for Luther to the individual. On baptism, Luther wavers over the years as to why it is to be applied to infants. At times he thinks it is because the child has an embryonic faith and can grasp what is offered there. At other times he sees the adult sponsors as having faith on behalf of the child. The Augsburg Confession is emphatic. The gospel is offered to infants in baptism, and the Holy Spirit is given by God to them in baptism. That is what the word says. It is, of course, not the elements working in and of themselves that accomplishes this. It is the word of God which brings about that which it declares. Just as an aside here, I would say as a Presbyterian, I probably have as many problems with what Luther says there as you do. So don't expect me to defend him dogmatically afterwards. Thus, in later life, when tempted by the devil, Luther's basic defense was, I signed a commitment card at a certain evangelistic rally on a certain day. No, his defense was, I've been baptized. This was not some idle, superstitious boast, but rather a declaration that he had grasped by faith that which had really been offered to him in baptism, and thus he belonged to God, not to the devil. It also indicates why the Lord's Supper was so important, that he was willing to break with the Swiss over the issue. We noted above that it was Luther's theology of the Word which guaranteed the reality of Christ in the elements. Yet this is not just a point of metaphysical significance. We should ask ourselves what is being removed or what is being made negotiable if the Zwinglian position were to be allowed. For Luther, two things happen. First, the communicant is robbed of Christ. She goes to the table to receive Christ and to feed on him, and he's been taken away. That which was meant to give Christ simply does not do so. Secondly, the supper becomes a work, an act of righteousness. If the communicant is meant to derive benefit from the supper by merely remembering the death of the absent Christ, then that is a work. Even worse, if the communicant is expressing primarily horizontal solidarity with other communicants, it becomes a horrible act of self-righteousness. In either case, Luther would see the gospel as being denied. This points towards the central role of the sacraments in Luther's understanding of assurance. If his initial question had been, where can I find a gracious God? And the answer was, in the incarnate and crucified Christ, and the place where this Christ was now found was word and sacrament, then the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper is crucial for assurance of faith. Assurance lies at the very heart of the Lutheran understanding of the practical life. The believer is free to be a slave of all, because all has already been done for him in Christ. Yet the believer is the location of an almighty battle between the old man and the new, between the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross. This is why preaching is important. The law is always needed to slay the old man. The gospel is always needed to strengthen and encourage the new. The same applies to the sacraments. Baptism is death and resurrection and is a continuing reality for the believer here on earth. And the Lord's Supper genuinely strengthens the heart of the believer by giving him Christ to be accepted simply by passive, receptive faith. The issue in the Mass is God who he says he is, and has he done what he says he has done? Humble reception of the elements and acceptance of God's word at face value strengthens the weak believer and provides real encouragement for the pilgrimage in this barren world. This sacramental emphasis in Luther serves to undergird the corporate nature of his theology. It became somewhat trendy in the anti-Bultmann reaction of New Testament studies from the 1980s onwards to decry Luther's theology for being too individualistic. Bultmann's appreciation for Luther, along with that of his fellow traveler Gerhard Aveling, certainly placed Luther directly in the crosshairs of such critiques. Yet it must not be forgotten that Luther's emphasis on the importance of both word and sacrament gave his theology a strongly corporate character, precisely because it gave it a strongly ecclesiastical character. For Luther, the medieval practice of private masses, as well as being a money-grubbing racket, was also problematic because it took the sacrament out of the corporate context where the word was preached to the people and where the people gathered to share in the Lord's body. Some concluding thoughts. In concluding this second lecture, I want simply to reiterate two points. First, Preaching was important to Luther, not simply because it was a means of communicating biblical truth in an era of low literacy, where the oral word was the primary means of learning. No, its importance was rooted in his understanding of God and of the way God acts. God's action is primarily verbal action. His creative action is speech action. There was nothing, God spoke, there was something, precisely that which God had spoken. Second, Luther understood the preacher as the continuation of the Old Testament prophet, the one who speaks God's words and who is thus the means of God's active presence in the church today. This was why the pulpit, not the altar, moved to center stage in Reformation architecture. God's presence was no longer primarily mediated by sacrament, but by word. The priest's primary job was now that of preaching. The obvious application of that today is the requirement that we reflect long and hard upon what exactly we consider preaching to be, for that will be decisive as to the role it fulfills in the church. If we think it is simply a means of communication, then it becomes negotiable as a form. Indeed, it becomes merely a technical issue. There are, after all, and have been for centuries, better ways of communicating than having a man deliver a speech from a pulpit. If, however, preaching is God's mode of presence and of confronting people with himself and with Christ, then that will be reflected in its central status in the church service. It will also, I might add, impact the way that preaching is taught at seminary. As well as teaching good exegetical and communication skills, seminaries will also impress upon students the supernatural act that is the act of preaching. This should humble the preacher, for who is worthy of such a task? Yet it should also give him confidence, for the supernatural effectiveness of the sermon depends not on human effort, but on God himself. Further, while most, if not all of us here, will take a different approach to that of Luther on the sacraments, there is a principle there from which we can all learn. Luther's concept of the ministry, in terms of its shape, scope, authority, and tools, is bounded entirely by his understanding of the means of grace, the word and the sacraments. We too should reflect on our pastoral practice in light of our convictions about the means of grace. The debate about the mission of the church is ultimately a debate about the means of grace, and how we understand grace and the means thereof should be reflected in our pastoral practice. And that is where we end today. Tomorrow, we will turn our attention to Luther's own practical pastoral practice and see how this theology panned out in the context of his own life and the various conflicts in which he engaged in the German Reformation. Thank you for listening so patiently.
Well, again, we have some time for questions, and if you would like to ask a question, please come to the mic. Let me begin with one question that came to my mind, really picked up in the last hour. One of the books that Luther recommended and promoted from the medieval period was the Theologia Germanica, which, if you read through it, is really in terms of its theology, is more akin to that which would be promoted by a theologian of glory. How would you explain his promotion of such a book that is very, very strongly mystical and has played a key role in Pietist thought after Luther as well?
That's a That's a good question. I think one of the things one would have to say about Luther is, although I said that much of his theological development is very consistent, I think he himself was as inconsistent as the rest of us on some points. And for example, for a man who wanted so clearly to separate church and state in terms of their spheres of influence, he was constantly telling the civil magistrate how he should act and engaging in acts that would render him susceptible to the accusation that he was a theologian of glory. So I would be inclined to say that may well be an area of inconsistency in Luther's thought. We have to remember that Luther was really, for his day, a middle-aged man by the time he starts to make his breakthroughs, and I think it's hard to make a break with all that he'd learned before then. So I've not actually reflected on that question in any depth, but my guess would be inconsistency. I think I would have to go over inconsistency there and say probably rooted in his background.
I kind of have two questions. First of all, it had to do with the sacraments, as you were talking about Martin Luther's view of the sacraments as being specifically with the Lord's Supper as being a means of assurance. What did that look like in Luther's, as he taught, and how he expected his congregants to deal with it? What did that look like on a real life? How does that give assurance? Because you talked about how he condemned the Zwingli view as, oh, you're not supposed to, you do it as a work to remember Christ.
Yeah.
So how does it work if it's not a work to remember Christ? How is it bringing assurance?
I think one of the differences between the Lutheran Reformation, as I see it, and the Reformed Reformation would be on the practice of the Lord's Supper. And Luther would certainly see the Lord's Supper as part of the pastoral armory to help to assure those with weak faith, and would urge those who were suffering from lack of assurance to go to the Lord's Supper. The Reformed, on the hand, would tend, I think, on the whole, well, Zwingli would certainly have seen it as something of a badge of the elect. The idea of going to the Lord's Supper to be assured that one was a Christian would be something alien to him. So I think you would see it in Luther's pastoral advice when people come to him and say, you know, I'm struggling, get yourself to the corporate context, hear the word preached, hear the psalms being sung, go and take the sacraments and find Christ offered for you there. It would operate in terms of one of the tools that he would urge on people as a means of gaining assurance, if you like. Calvin, to an extent, operates, I think, in a sort of almost a halfway house between the two. Well, the Book of Common Prayer would be another example I would go to, where there is this element in Calvin's thinking, there is an element in the Book of Common Prayer that the Lord's Supper is to aid with assurance. But on the other hand, it's also only to be taken by those who participate worthily and knowledgeably. Luther, I think, is much more on the side of urging it on people as a means of solving their problem.
And the second question is going back to your first lecture. Just as Luther is telling his people, you know, look to the cross as your paradigm of thinking and living. And as there's been discussions in the recent past about sanctification and just how should the gospel relate to sanctification, I'd just be interested, as your knowledge, if we put Luther on the panel, what would Luther, how does that just...
Yeah, I mean, you will note there was a subtext to one of the comments I made that I'm having a slap at what I see as this Reformed antinomianism that claims Luther's authority. You know, two problems with that. If you're a Reformed pastor, you subscribe to the Westminster Standards, not to Luther, or the three forms of unity. So what Luther believed, in some ways, is neither here nor there. The second problem, I think, is, and this is a problem of the reception of Luther more broadly, that people are familiar with the Luther between, say, 1518 and maybe 1529. I shall address this in more detail tomorrow, but the Lutheran Reformation starts to fall apart from 1525 onwards on the moral front. And Luther's teaching actually shifts after 1525. His catechetical sermons and then his writings in the 1530s, he starts to accent what we would call sanctification much more. And I'm convinced that Luther believed in a growth in actual, for want of a better word, actual righteousness, that this becomes more of a note that he strikes in the late 1520s, precisely because that's becoming an issue within Lutheranism. And so much of the use of Luther today seems to me to be, it isn't law-gospel dialectic, it's more akin to the teaching of a man called Johann Agricola in the late 1520s, which is essentially gospel. and the law kind of comes in as an occasional afterthought, but we just emphasize the gospel. Luther goes gunning for that. He can see that that is not biblical, and he goes after it. And I think what you have is a movement out there of people who read the early, or the Luther of mid-career, the early Luther's Catholic, the mid-career Luther is the early reformer, and assume that that's normative. And I don't think it is. I think the Luther of the 1520s and 1530s is defining himself over against antinomianism. So that's how I would answer that. It doesn't answer the deeper question, of course, of whether it's biblical or not. But it is to say that those who use Luther that way, I'm not sure they do entirely accurately. And for a while now, I've been thinking, maybe I should write an article on this, because I think Luther's being abused here. It's not a battle within my denomination, so I kind of think, do I have to? But sooner or later, I don't always pick fights. Sooner or later, I probably have to write on that, I think.
What advice would you give someone writing a dissertation on Martin Luther's preaching?
Learn Latin and German. That's a tough one to answer. I could give you a lot of generic dissertation advice. Are you married?
It's for a friend.
Oh, it's for a, it's always for a friend. Yes, I have a friend who's okay. So your wife doesn't want to know that you're thinking about doing a PhD. Okay, I mean your friend's wife. I think that Luther's pastor is a neglect. There's a lot written on Luther. I think Luther's pastor is a neglected area. And I think looking at Luther's sermons in the context of his pastoral ministry could be a very fruitful avenue of study. Now, Luther's like Augustine or Calvin. There's so much done on them, you wonder, is there anything else that anybody could find out there? But there is this remarkable neglect of Luther's pastor. And I think that might well be a good topic to look at, preaching in the context of his pastoral office.
What would you say the role of church history is in dictating or guiding our ecclesiology?
I certainly don't think it should dictate it. I think it should guide it. I think church history, for that question, fulfills a useful role in all questions like that, in that it can provide you, first of all, it provides you with a grid for looking at the Bible and seeing how people have interpreted the Bible and which interpretations are more plausible than others. Secondly, I think it provides you with a good example of how things go wrong and why they go wrong. Now, one of the things that, the most useful things that I ever learned was when I joined the presbytery, Dick Gaffin, professor at Westminster, who now serves on session with me at Cornerstone, Dick said to me, one of the things you've got to realize is points of order always take precedence over points of theology. And that's a lesson you can get from history. And that's an important one to learn. I'm talking very practically now. The person who knows the rule book wins the argument. You can have great theology. You can win the theological argument, but it won't help you. You've got to know the rule book. So I would say one of the lessons I've picked up from church history is, looking back on it, you've got to know the rule book. Why was Southern turned around? Because guys knew the rule book. Yeah, their theology was great, but people with great theology lose all the time. What they did was they grasped the rules, the procedures of the Southern Convention and of the seminary. So I would say church history is very helpful in teaching us the importance of books of church order. Whether you're an independent, whether you're a Presbyterian, whatever you are, you need a book of rules. And that's probably the biggest lesson of church history on the ecclesiology front.
Back to Luther's view of the word creating reality. How did that affect him in his views of confession? We know about his extended confession life. Did he think that he had to confess every sin in order for it to be forgiven to create a reality?
No. We'll talk more about Luther's view of the confessional tomorrow. A couple of comments. One, one of the problems Luther saw with the medieval church was it made confession compulsory. And Luther felt that made it into an act of righteousness, and therefore the church should not legislate individual confession. On the other hand, he felt that some people were of such tender consciences that they needed to have somebody look them in the eye and apply the word to them directly. And his practice would seem to indicate that he was like that too. And a man called Bugenhagen, one of his great colleagues in the Wittenberg Reformation, Bugenhagen was Luther's confessor in the Reformation. And often, Bugenhagen was a pastoral biblical counselor after my own heart. Bugenhagen's approach was, you moaning about your sins, Luther, you're denying the sufficiency of Christ. Get out of the confessional, stop feeling sorry for yourself and blaspheming the name of Christ. He was a real boot up the backside kind of counselor. And Luther himself felt that the need for private confession was, another great example of God's condescension to human weakness. Not everybody needed it. You shouldn't look down on somebody who doesn't go to private confession. But there are people, and there are times perhaps for all of us, where that individual confession and the individual precise application of the Word of God is needed. Though Luther felt that the preaching of the Word and the corporate confession and the declaration of absolution in the corporate context should be, 99 times out of 100, that should be good enough. But every now and then you've got a sensitive conscience that needs special pastoral care.
Just a quick follow up. What about blasphemy? Did words of blasphemy create anything in someone's heart or create any reality for the individual? Or did he view men as being able to create anything like that with their words?
Well, ultimately, the realities that men create are all false realities. You can create a temporary false reality. Now, I'm not sure that I've ever read anything by him where he talks specifically about, blasphemy is doing this. He certainly, he talks about the devil standing behind him and whispering blasphemous words into his ear. And I suspect if he was here today, he'd say, the devil would be tempting me to view reality that way. Like the devil would come to him and say, you had this thought, you're a foul sinner. And Luther would also say, and I've had much worse thoughts that you don't know about. And yet still Christ loves me. So there you have, if you like, to use my terminology, there you have the devil trying to create a reality. You're too bad for God's grace. And Luther responding by saying, I'm even worse than you say I am, but God's word is yet stronger.